Thank you. Good morning, distinguished visitors, colleagues, ladies and gentlemen, dear friends. Thank you, Brother Muller, also for saying a word to advertise the security forces, that is, the social security forces. By way of a pre-introduction, I must mention one thing. When I was given this topic, there's only choice between two things. Either to waffle in diplomatic generalities, or to go where the dead bodies are. I'm afraid my topic leaves me not much choice but the latter. I apologize in advance to our friends and guests from other churches for the dreadfully parochial and in-house nature of the discourse that my topic imposes on me, and I wish to give them the assurance I've got no objection. I deeply respect genuine, true ecumenicity. In fact, the great mystery of the Church that all Christians everywhere share in the one Lord, participate in the one Lord, the one faith, and the one baptism. But it is false ecumenism, union without real unity, that is the subject of my salvos here. Will there be a Lutheran one? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That is a fitting and sobering introit as we make ready to cross the millennial threshold. Nearly half a millennium ago, the apology of the Augsburg Confession took refuge in the true nature of the Church, despite all contrary appearances, lest we despair, but know that the Church will abide nonetheless. The German version adds a vivid touch. The right doctrine and Church is often so nearly suppressed and lost, as happened under the papacy, as though there were no Church, and it often looks as though she had quite perished. Is this one of those times, or is the next century likely to be one? The topic assigned me hardly calls for an orgy of millennial doomsaying or even prognostication. Instead of will there be a Church, the real question may well be, will there be a next century or millennium? That the present motley crowd of bureaucratic corporations called Lutheran and vaguely pursuing human uplift from Geneva will drag themselves across the starting line of the new century can hardly be doubted. How many of them will also cross the century's finish line, if there is one, is another question. When Hermann Sasse tried to wake his slumbering fellow Lutherans with the question about the very survival of the Lutheran Church, he had in mind something else. What is the meaning of this question? For one thing, it cannot mean a glib recipe for success, like the popular sacrilege of goal setting, with the goal of Lutheran survival assured by keeping abreast of the most up-to-date trends with a Pandora's box full of clever methods and techniques. What will survive in this way may well call itself Lutheran, but it will have nothing to do with the Lutheran confession, which, on the contrary, will be happily-clappily trampled underfoot to the soft seduction or the raucous savagery of Christian music. Of course, the right doctrine and Church will survive. It is built on the rock and cannot fail. The question is, will we? With us or without us? Through us or despite us, God will see his right doctrine and Church through. Shall we, by God's grace, have a part in this survival? Will our long-suffering synod and seminaries? The answers to these questions lie hidden in the inscrutable counsels of God. But as the mystery of the election of grace is meant not to paralyze us into inert passivity, but rather to nerve and steel us for the bedlam of the fray, so too the mystery of the Church. What matters here is not our assessment of the future, but our faithfulness in the present. Besides, our solemn expert predictions rarely come true. Dr. George Wallenberg, president of our Montana district, has given us an amusing reminder of the follies of futurology. He recalled that in the 1950s and 1960s, it was confidently predicted, on the basis of past trends, of course, that by the end of the century, the Synod would number 4.5 million confirmed members. The planning for the future, he said, called for building new schools to prepare workers for the future giant church and a suitable organization. So we did. Especially build the organization, I'd say. It is no good being so intent on the future as to neglect the present and thereby spoil the future. And here we must beware of the ditch opposite that of goal setting. It is true that we cannot save the church by our efforts and schemes. It is the Lord who does all the saving. But we mustn't get in the way of his good and gracious revealed will. Susser called it blasphemy to expect the Holy Spirit to remove the obstacles which we ourselves willfully put in the way of his working. I shall cite that important paragraph shortly. I propose, therefore, first to take a closer look at what the survival of the Lutheran Church really means. Then we ought to take stock of our actual situation, attempting a global overview with a sort of end-of-century survey of liabilities and assets. We need, above all, to clear our minds of illusions in order to ascertain what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, given a realistic view of our situation now, what is to be done? Lenin, to quote the opposition. Having tried to see the big picture, we must then return to the very holy of holies of our confession to reassure ourselves before God and man why it cannot fail. Truth, especially painful truth, cannot be understood except by going into the sanctuary of God. One, the question about the survival of Lutheranism, as Susser formulated it, was shaped by the fateful history of the Reformed Lutheran Union, Prussia being the prime example. Given the trend of squeezing Lutheran and Reformed churches together into joint structures in which both sets of confessions have validity, the question is, will there still be Lutheran churches anywhere? Or will there be only Lutheran individuals and parishes here and there within larger churches which, as such, are not Lutheran? Can the Lutheran confession be a mere theological direction or trend within a larger church, which as such gives equal rights to other confessions? Is our confession content to be a private interest or hobby horse within non-Lutheran churches, or does it define the boundaries of the Orthodox Church and demand that church fellowship observe them? Perhaps some other confessions can exist as provinces of confessionally mixed churches. The Lutheran confession, at any rate, cannot. It cannot recognize anything other than the purely preached gospel and the rightly administered sacraments as constituting the right doctrine and church, and therefore the boundaries of church fellowship, Augsburg Confession 7 and Formula 1031. Whatever contradicts the voice of the Good Shepherd in his pure gospel and sacraments cannot be tolerated in the Church of God, much less be excused and defended. Such teachings are contrary to the expressed word of God and cannot coexist with it. It is the very modesty of the Augsburg Confession which leaves it no more room to maneuver. Everything that could possibly be yielded has been yielded. What is left is indispensable. It is enough for the true unity of the Church that the gospel be unanimously preached according to its pure understanding and the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. How could anybody demand less without disavowing the church's founder and head? Other churches demand more than this for ecclesial unity. The Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Anglican churches insist on liturgical canonical conformity, especially in respect of the historic episcopate, and the Reformed churches maintain that there is a divinely established form of church government or structure. Hence the binary ecumenical formula, faith and order. Such order our confession regards in principle as belonging to the human traditions or rites and ceremonies instituted by men, which need not be alike everywhere. Nonconformity in such things does not affect the true unity of the Church. If this is so, then the Lutheran Church cannot define herself in terms of outward structure or organization. Her constitution or polity may vary according to circumstances. Her confession cannot. Her one unifying bond is her confession, not her constitution. When the confession is lost, her essential identity is lost, and she is no more, even if traditional judicatories with Lutheran names and ethnic customs flourish and prosper. That was clearly understood by the founders of our own synod a century and a half ago. An introduction to the proposed constitution made the point at some length and is worth recalling here. The ministers named below of the Lutheran Church came together in order to draft a synodical constitution which would not rest on the symbolical writings of the Church merely in the manner of a signboard, but one which would prove in its whole execution that all parts of it are sustained and permeated in a living way by the uncorrupted confession and the pure doctrine of the Church, so that the confessing and teaching Church might devote herself to the enabling and promoting of every particular churchly purpose. Hereby, a double impropriety should be prevented. The one is that the confession is mentioned only externally and incidentally, without it exercising an ordering and shaping influence on the whole constitution and on the Church's entire mode of action. And this impropriety we find in the constitutions of those existing synods which still bear certain external respect to the ecclesiastical confession and formally accept it, although their ecclesiastical practice is blatantly and variously at war with it here and there. But also and especially on account of the Schmuckerians, that is, on account of the so-called General Synod, so-called Lutheran General Synod, which, as is well known, has recently publicly declared its apostasy from the Lutheran, that is, the churchly sacramental teaching, and for whom the confession of the Church seems to be something changeable and ambiguous, as if it did not rest on the unchangeable and eternal Word of God, let alone that it should permeate with ordering and quickening effect the entire practice of the Church. There are two intertwining aspects to this understanding of the confession. One is that the confession itself, its evangelical sacramental substance, governs, shapes, and unifies the Church. That means that constitutions and outward structures must be held with a light hand so that they always express and subserve the confession. When they cease to do so, or even counteract the confession, they must be abolished or reformed, regardless of cost. The second aspect is really a refinement of the first, a corollary nested within it. If the confession governs the Church, then her real boundaries are set by ecclesial communion, that is, pulpit and altar fellowship, not by organizational ties like bylaws, pension funds, or conflict resolution provisions. All these are fine, but they must not be allowed to divide or deny ecclesial communion for the sake of rites and ceremonies instituted by men. Nor may they impose or pretend the bond of ecclesial communion when the necessary basis for the true unity of the Church no longer exists. Church fellowship, then, is not an optional extra. It goes to the heart of everything. In the practice of ecclesial communion, the confession is either implemented or mocked and violated. Where there is genuine consensus in the pure gospel, articles of faith, and sacraments, their communion may not be withheld. But where dissensus rules, their communion may not be granted. What God has joined together in true confession, mere human constitution and polities may not put asunder. But what he has solemnly separated, gospel truth and its opposite, heresy. No one has the right to combine into a false spiritual ecclesiastical union. The old North American Synodical Conference gave expression precisely to this vision of the decisive priority of the confession over everything else. Its loose outward structure existed only as a platform to enable its member synods to express, deepen, and exercise their doctrinal and sacramental unity, and to commend it to still others. These synods were not required to give up their own structures and merge into some large conglomerate. It was enough that they practiced pulpit and altar fellowship on the basis of their mutually acknowledged orthodoxy. What mattered was the confessional cause, not organizational empire building. A millennium and a half after the Council of Chalcedon, 451, Hermann Sasse observed the event with his 21st letter to Lutheran pastors. Permit me to cite his concluding sentences, which, if anything, have grown in poignancy over the past half century. We have the confidence in the Lord of the Church that he who raises the dead can raise also dying and dead churches, just as he has also raised our heart, dead in sin, to faith. But we declare it to be superstition when people fancy that God would do by miracle that which he has commanded us, servants of the Church, to do, and which we ever and again fail to do from laziness or cowardice, from convenience and fear of men. He has commanded the servants of the word, the shepherds of his flock, for the sake of eternal truth and for the sake of the souls entrusted to them, to bear witness against false doctrine and to exclude it from the Church. We declare it to be blasphemy when people expect that the Holy Spirit will surely remove the obstacles which we willfully put in the way of his working. We know that no confession ensures the purity of doctrine. What errors have penetrated the churches which actually preserved the Nicene and Chalcedonian creeds, like the churches of the East and Roman Catholicism? But we also know that the doctrine of the Church must suffer total ruin and the gospel die where the confession of the truth is forgotten. To say that, to testify to the Lutheran Church and to Christendom, that is the great task of confessionally faithful Lutherans today. It is a thankless task, for the world, also the Christian, also the Lutheran world, does not want to hear this. Today, there are only few and mostly small circles which still say all this and do not fear the reproach of confessionalism and orthodoxy. But on their faithfulness, more depends than most of us suspect. We will at any rate not be ashamed to belong to them. I greet you all with the word which in the liturgy of the Eastern Church introduces the creed. Let us love one another that we may confess in unanimity of faith. And let us not forget that less than half a century ago, Franklin Clark Fry, then president of the ULCA, the least confessional of the three major U.S. Lutheran bodies, pronounced insistence upon agreement in doctrine as a precondition for church fellowship is the distinguishing mark of Lutherans among all Protestants and should never be relaxed. There is an important qualification to be added at this point, and precisely in order to assert the radical supremacy of confession over organization and constitution. The whole church body, as such, is to be sure the normal unit or object of church fellowship. Selective fellowship as a kind of ecclesiastical local option makes a mockery of serious confessional boundaries. Something else altogether is the recognition of a status confessionis, based on the casus confessionis of Formula 10, against surrounding infidelity. A concrete example from C.F. W. Walther's letters can illustrate the point. In 1869-70, a theological student in Erlangen, John Fackler, corresponded with Walther and wanted advice about leaving the Bavarian territorial church on account of its unconfessional nature. Walther strongly urged him to stay and help to restore that church to its original orthodoxy. He wrote in part, "I can advise separation from a degenerated communion, which formerly had taken the right stand, only when it is notorious that it has hardened itself. And that is notorious only when everything has been tried to lead it back, but in vain. Would to God that I had had this understanding 30-some years ago. Then I would likely still be in America, yet not as one who had abandoned his office, but as an exile. I judged the Bavarian church not with Dietrich according to the abuses occurring there, but according to how it ought to be according to its own principles. And to Pastor Brunn in Germany, Walther wrote, although our hot-blooded young Erlangen friends may indeed think that things are moving too slowly, that cannot confuse us. A Lutheran is, so to speak, by nature conservative, and can be prevailed upon to break with the conditions into which God has placed him only if he is compelled to act against his conscience. There is, after all, a great difference between an originally false ecclesial communion and an originally orthodox but degenerated one. To be sure, the mere legality of the one true faith does not make the body orthodox, but the behavior of him who is in such a body is in many ways determined thereby. From a heretical or schismatic communion, one must exit without consulting flesh and blood, also from syncretistically constituted one. It is not so with the church which originally took the right stand and in which false faith and unbelief still fight for the right to exist. Here it is a matter of leaving the sinking ship, not the one that has sprung a leak. There is probably no grander witness of the truly irenic and conservative disposition of Lutheranism than the Augustana, upon which, to be sure, an ultimatum like that of the Smalcald Articles had to follow. Now, if Fackler had visited St. Louis, would or should Walther have refused him altar fellowship on the grounds of his membership in the degenerate Church of Bavaria, when Walther himself had just told him to stay and do his duty in it? And if communion was granted to Fackler, who was in a state of confession against the Bavarian church, does it follow that it should therefore also be granted to that church as such? Obviously not. I raise this issue here because it may well have to be thought through and invoked to cope with the ecclesiastical anomalies and upheavals, for instance, in the former Soviet Empire, where, thank God, conscientious Lutherans treasure their confessional heritage and have often risked life and limb under unspeakable conditions which a soft and self-indulgent West can hardly imagine. Truth remains truth, regardless of geographical boundaries. But precisely for that reason, genuine confessional bonds of faith and love, not sentimental illusions, must take precedence over legal, organizational niceties. The solid established national structures to which we Lutherans have long been accustomed in the old world are no more. They still exist as tax-supported entities with dwindling support, to be sure, but hardly any of them have any meaningful relation to the confession. The winds of change are devastating even Roman Catholicism, transforming its monolithic empire, as Hans Liermann argued years ago, in the direction of a commonwealth of churches with the Pope as figurehead. The Lutheran World Federation at last year's Hong Kong Assembly took a giant step of convergence towards this Vatican strategy. Karl Rahner warned a third of a century ago, everywhere it'll be diaspora, and diaspora will be everywhere. Nowhere will there exist Roman Catholic nations anymore. Everywhere non-Christians and anti-Christians will have full equality of rights. We Lutherans too shall everywhere be New World Lutherans, that is, diaspora, free church, without the illusory comfort of staid legal and societal structures and forms inherited from the Constantinian establishment. The twofold challenge will be not to confuse bureaucratic organizational lines with the boundaries of communion, of church fellowship, but to insist unyieldingly on genuine confessional unity as sole basis and criterion for fellowship. Augustana 7 demands nothing less of us. Two, now on to liabilities and assets. There is a specter that has stalked our Lutheran landscape for these past two centuries, and it is the Reformed Lutheran Union. From small beginnings, it has become an ecclesiastical black hole relentlessly ingurgitating everything in its path, and with ever-accelerating speed. The example of the black hole is particularly fitting because it is based on one of the weakest, least dramatic of the four basic forces of physics, gravity. The strong nuclear force is much more dramatic, but it demonstrates its violent potential only occasionally. Meanwhile, gravity keeps on working unobtrusively all the time, until its immensity in a black hole overwhelms all other forces. Such has been the progress of the Union, from its humble origins in Prussia and elsewhere to its present global sway in the Lutheran World Federation, which had originally been founded as the Lutheran World Convention precisely to resist the Union and to rescue Lutheranism from its depredations. But the gravity kept on working despite the occasional episodic, hence ineffective, eruptions of confessional scruples. Sasse has traced the chronology of shame and infamy from 1613, the year of the defection of Elector John Sigismund of Brandenburg, to 1933, when Hitler created his short-lived German Evangelical Church. After that, the pace quickened considerably. In 1948, the Union was in effect expanded to the whole of Germany with the creation of the Evangelical Church in Germany. This was extended to most of European Lutheranism in the Leuenberg Concord of 1973. A similar development merged most of the Nordic and Baltic Lutheran churches, except Denmark and Latvia, with the Anglican, that is originally Reformed, churches of Great Britain and Ireland, into one single communion via the Porvoo Declaration of 1996. Globally, the Lutheran World Federation adopted the Union principle in the form of reconciled diversity in 1977. The idea of this ecumenical recipe is that all the churches keep their confessions, but the mutual condemnations are dropped. The confessional differences are seen as complementary rather than contradictory, and are embraced as equally legitimate options within the bonds of full church fellowship. Here, the LWF has trumped even the Prussian Union, which never dreamt of including Rome as well as Geneva. The newer scheme takes pride in offering an equal opportunity unionism. The US branch of the LWF, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, capitulated unconditionally before this massive abandonment of the Lutheran confession. Here, I fear, endeth the reading, and that was the first half, a bit more. And I have to read the rest of you, the rest of it, address it only to the ear, I apologize. Perhaps the most baffling aspect of this tragedy for the people of the ELCA and for Lutheranism is the deafening silence with which it was greeted even in our own would-be confessional synod. With the honorable exception of our confessional president and presidium, no one seems to be particularly shocked or worried. Our media treated as ho-hum, and our bureaucracy is ever anxious to carry on business as usual. The day after the fateful abandonment of the two highlights of our confession, justification and the sacramental presence, all our synod's agreements with the ELCA, for instance regarding military chaplaincy, should have been declared null and void. They were all based on the presumption that the ELCA was de jure a Lutheran church. That presumption has now lapsed, since the ELCA, by its own official account, is no longer a Lutheran church, but part of a union church in which confession and denial of the sacrament of the altar, in the sense of the Book of Concord, have equal rights, to say nothing of the outright Unitarianism in the United Church of Christ. 30 years ago, Sasse described the cancer-like spread of church union without confessional consensus as the greatest crisis of its history, facing the Lutheran Church on the eve of the 450th Reformation Jubilee, 1967. He asked, "And what do our American brethren say?" "They say nothing. They swoon from admiration of the grandiose achievements of German theology." "And what says and does the venerable Missouri Synod, which still a generation ago was considered the fortress of Lutheran theology?" "She says nothing. and imitates everything. With fascination, she stares at the giant serpent of the Lutheran World Federation till it shall have swallowed her. And what can then be one expect from the other Lutheran churches of America? What is the reason for Missouri's prolonged and disturbing silence? Why have we become so tongue-tied? And when at last we have a sound confessional president who seeks firmly but patiently to assert the confession and to curb the dishonesty of unionism at the district and president level, why does he suffer so much opposition in the very council of presidents which ought unanimously to uphold his hands? How can a whole... How can a whole district announce its own doctrine of open communion seemingly without any inkling of the confessional implications? How can a whole pressure group brazenly mobilize to seek to destroy and reverse our synod's confessional leadership? Most of these symptoms can be traced to the sea change signaled by the so-called Statement of the 44 in 1945. Here, the whole traditional understanding of the church and church fellowship was scuttled. Before, the object of fellowship were churches, and the criteria were the objective marks of the church, the purely preached gospel and the rightly administered sacraments. Now, the whole notion of Orthodox church and confession was dissolved into a sentimental preoccupation with footloose individuals, the so-called other Christians. The old talk about confessions and confessional differences was replaced with talk about denominations and denominational differences. Confession had dealt with truth, doctrine, theology. Denomination suggests mere sociological description. One Missouri writer even referred to confessional differences as mere denominational tags. Confession still echoed objective divine truth. Denominational tags are clearly man-made and could not stand in the way of the divinely commanded fellowship among all Christians. One prominent theologian has recently even undertaken to combine Luther with Schleiermacher in the interests of levels of fellowship. All this quite naturally paved the way for the project of basing fellowship on felt experiential kinship, not on the church's marks. Deep called unto deep across confessional boundaries in great parachurch interdenominational movements like the Evangelical Alliance of 1846 and the Promise Keepers of today. The most devastating effect of the collapse of the confessional understanding of the church was the development of an un-Lutheran but bureaucratically entrenched missiology, which thought it could stitch together an effective strategy from bits of McGavran, C. Peter Wagner, Lyle Schaller, Carl George, and the like. When one criticizes this shapeless amalgam, one is told that one is opposed to mission. In my little church growth book, I had pointed out, for instance, Kent Hunter's uncritical glorification of the Yoido Full Gospel Pentecostal Church in Seoul, Korea, and concluded, Hunter's verbal tributes to the means of grace have a hollow ring. By way of response, in his book, Confessions of a Church Growth Enthusiast, 1997, Hunter completely ignores the factual documentary basis of the argument and says, this is an offense to every missionary who is also an evangelical confessional Christian with a sacramental theology. It is like saying, you can't be mission-minded and be committed to word and sacrament theology. How ridiculous. Yes, indeed. Later, we are told that church growth teaching is an ecclesiology, page 193, and that evangelical Christians realize that some areas of Christian teaching, quote, simply cannot be neatly categorized or boxed from the human point of view. Therefore, I quote, sometimes the academically oriented and systematic mindsets are so threatened by this new understanding that they quietly ignore it altogether. These tendencies are clearly identified in such doctrinal areas as the office of the pastor, the priesthood of all believers, the charismatic movement, spiritual gifts in general, certain spiritual gifts like healing or prophecy, casting out demons, etc. The book bears ringing endorsements from prominent present and former Missouri Synod and district officials. Just what kind of doctrinal mischief is afoot in some corners of the mission bureaucracy is clear from a district presentation from the last decade entitled Moving into the 80s, a Mission and Ministry Perspective. One excerpt must suffice. We affirm that the whole church is Christ's mission, that the whole people of God in Christ Jesus may listen and speak to one another, may encourage and support the activity of Christ's gospel as it is carried on through various denominations and agencies, etc. The derivation from the Statement of the 44 via the 1965 mission affirmations of Dr. Martin Luther Kretzmann is fairly clear. What can a Missouri Synod so programmed through influential layers of its own official leadership possibly have to say to the global ecumenical crisis of non-confession? Can it understand or care that the Lutheran World Federation is not a harmless talk shop, but is in fact the main engine for the destruction of the Lutheran confession in the world today? I digress. There was an ironic point reported in a German publication. In Hong Kong last summer, the report said that it was embarrassing to have opponents of the ordination of women, like the courageous Bishop Vanax of Latvia, embarrassing to have him pretend that they were being victimized by economic pressure from the Lutheran World Federation, because one of his member churches had just withdrawn hundreds of thousands of dollars in support as clearly punishment for the refusal to ordain women. And the irony was, just before that, the outgoing president of the LWF had given a long essay indicating the deep divisions between rich and poor, economic exploitation and so on, which must be taken up by the LWF, and which here the very LWF is practicing in the very way that it was criticized. And it's considered outrageous to say that how can this withholding of funds be regarded as pressure to abandon the confession? Lest biopsy expire into autopsy, let us leave liabilities and turn to assets. And here, in view of the time, I must summarize. And in the nature of the Lutheran case, the liabilities are rather concrete and organizational. The assets I shall mention are much more intangible. But for instance, what does it mean that after the Leuenberg Concord in 1973, there was formed as a reaction the Luther Academy in Ratzeburg, Germany, where Scandinavian and German theologians in the main meet every year, and where an admirably confessionally minded theology, even if it isn't always completely orthodox, is practiced. What does it mean when a Roman Catholic missionary bishop in Africa says Luther's Small Catechism is the only catechetical document he could possibly use? When Peter Munz, the great Roman Catholic theologian appointed by the Vatican to dialogue with the Lutherans, writes books about Luther and says, Luther has become my spiritual father and should be given the title of Doctor Communis, common doctor of all Christians, hitherto reserved for Thomas Aquinas. The new Luther Renaissance, emanating from the work of especially Tuomo Manama in the Theological Faculty of Helsinki in Finland, although it tragically muddles sanctification and justification in Luther, nevertheless has made an enormously exhilarating ecumenical discovery of the deep links between Luther's reformational position and the ancient Christian East. the fathers. What does it mean that whereas Lutherans so often are tired and bored with Luther, Roman Catholics and others find his reformational writings fascinating and relevant? Do you know that the best treatment of Luther's theology of the cross was just issued 2 years ago by a Roman Catholic theologian, Hubertus Blaumeiser, a big book, Martin Luther's Kreuzes Theologie, written in Rome under the direction and approval of his superiors. You can't find a better discussion of Luther's theology of the cross on the basis of his early Psalms lectures. Then in connection with our Russian project and with the work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, of which I'm privileged to be a part, one sees the compelling vitality of the confession. For instance, that largely among young men and women, here out of the blue, there crystallizes a whole theological school and seminary in the middle of Siberia, in Novosibirsk. That a brilliant linguist who served as translator of the Book of Concord said, "I have looked for these theological answers all my life, and my former church could never give them to me. Here, this is what I've been looking for all my life." A prominent visitor from the community in my church in Toowoomba picked up the Augsburg Confession from the tract rack. And next Sunday came back and said, "What is that document? Where have you been hiding it? Why doesn't anybody know about it? This is exactly what I believe." What does it mean when an Orthodox bishop comes, having read the Book of Concord, renames his church the People's Church of the Augsburg Confession, and in thanks loses his church building and is compelled to worship under the open sky? In Africa, where Pastor Ansi Simoyoki is representing our Lutheran Heritage Foundation in putting the Book of Concord into Swahili, you have this. Simoyoki reported that he was recently, last year, addressing a pastor's conference in one of the Central African countries. Here are these African pastors. He spoke to them about the Book of Concord. He said there was a response almost of anger among the young, especially the younger clergy. They said, "Why haven't you told us this 150 years ago? Where have you been hiding this Book of Concord? Why were we not told about it?" And it's just today, when in so many ways, paganism is reclaiming large tracts of formerly Christian Africa and other places, it is just now that the Book of Concord would have been an especially necessary foundation and mainstay. Even in our own synod, what does it mean that instead of reprinting awful things like the Goal of the Gospel, which is not being reprinted by a synodical publishing house, in fact, a book like Robert Preuss's launched yesterday, book on Rome and justification, has been published. It is not possible for us to see the working vitality and compelling power to work conviction of this humble Reformation confession that has no grand liturgies and great cathedrals and pomp and circumstance to commend it, but simply appeals to the self-authenticating truth itself. What is that dynamic? Conclusion 3. Last year, in this place, we concentrated on the notion of adiaphora, literally indifferent things, that is, such as make no difference, but this in a technical, not a popular sense, as though they simply didn't matter. They are indifferent only in the sense that they're in and of themselves neither commanded nor forbidden in the written word of God. And we make no distinction in this respect between universal rights and particular rights. as the Apology points out. Adiaphora belong totally under and in the service of the pure gospel and sacraments and carry no independent weight. What then would be the opposite of an adiaphoron? Well, take away the alpha privative and you get diaphoron, something different, either for better or for worse. At any rate, it makes a difference. It is important, so important in fact, that in the Hellenistic Apocrypha, to diaphoron or ta diaphora means money. Pedantic linguists may even note that in Hebrews 8:6, the Lord is said to have a more diaphorous, hence not at all adiaphorous, liturgy than Moses. A related form, ta diapheronta, also from diaphero, to be different, to excel, is used in Romans 2:18 and Philippians 1:10, where it means the essentials, the things that really matter, the exact opposite of adiaphora. In the latter text, St. Paul prays for the Philippians' growth in knowledge and insight that they might understand what is essential. Or, as the Revised English Bible puts it, enabling you to learn by experience what things really matter. Does that apply also to contemporary Christian, bewildered by all the chaos of ecumenical melange come millennial melee and needing to make some sense of it all? To deny that it does would be to relegate the Bible to irrelevance. If we pay heed to what really matters to St. Paul, we can hardly fail to notice his use of solemn, formulaic tradition language at three points in 1 Corinthians, namely 11:2, 11:23, and 15:3. The first text simply introduces the notion of the traditions, praising the Corinthians for keeping them just as he handed them on to them, but not spelling out any specifics. The instruction that follows about men and women is presented as something additional, perhaps an implication or application, rather than a specification of the express content of the tradition. The other two texts are direct and concrete. The first refers to St. Paul's solemn transmission to the Corinthians of what he had himself received from the Lord, namely the Holy Supper. The second speaks of St. Paul's equally solemn transmission, the languages varied chiastically, of the truth of the Lord's death and resurrection. The stress is on the resurrection, and the whole sequence sets out the gospel which they had received. The Lord's resurrection and the supper of his body and blood. These are the two solemnly specified focal points of the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached by St. Paul. But is not justification the crux of Paul's preaching? Yes, but for St. Paul it was precisely the resurrection in which the justification earned on the cross was objectively and officially published to the world, to be individually appropriated by faith alone. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And here, our Lutheran forefathers employ great homiletical eloquence in saying, for instance, Christ went into the tomb of his death with the sins of the world and ours upon him. He was released into the freedom of the resurrection and therefore into our justification. Hans King, in his answer to Karl Barth on justification, has written very eloquently about the objective justification of the whole world in the cross and resurrection. As a competent New Testament scholar, he marshals the evidence very cogently. Yet not even he is able to show that all this really tallies with the Council of Trent, which obviously taught nothing of the sort. See the magisterial work of Hubert Jedin on the Roman Catholic side and Martin Chemnitz's classic Examen on the Lutheran. The Tridentine paradigm has Christ earning not the free gift of salvation as such, but only the opportunity to earn it with the aid of divine grace. In other words, the classic Roman Catholic paradigm denies the intensive perfection of Christ's saving work. Calvinism affirms the intensive but denies the extensive perfection. In that view, Christ won full and free salvation indeed, but not for everybody, only for the elect. The plain fact is that only the Church of the Augsburg Confession teaches both the intensive and the extensive perfection of Christ's reconciling work. All sins of all men have been fully expiated. All that remains is to receive it by faith. Justification for Christ's sake, sola gratia, sola fide, is for Lutherans, as for St. Paul, the article by which the Church stands or falls. It is a centerpiece which holds all the others together, and is more than anything else defines the Lutheran confession vis-à-vis Rome. But the Wittenberg Reformation cannot be defined by reference only to the Roman Catholic alternative. The demarcation line against Geneva is just as constitutive for the Lutheran confession. And there, everything comes to a head in the mystery of the true presence of the Lord's body and blood in the sacrament of the altar. This Calvin denied as much as Zwingli. It is a profound untruth of modern ecumenical propaganda that the difference between Calvinism and Lutheranism is purely over the mode of Christ's sacramental presence, not over the fact. So the Lutheran Reformed dialogue in North America. No, it is the fact that the Lutheran confession affirms and the Calvinist denies, as the formula of Concord amply demonstrates in its seventh article. That is why Bishop Perry of the then LCA, Lutheran Church in America, publicly urged that the formula of Concord be scrapped for the sake of the Lutheran Reformed Communion Agreement. In sum, the two constitutive foci for the Church of the Augsburg Confession are justification and the Holy Supper. These stand at the center, and without them, she ceases to be. We have already noted the deep links between justification and the resurrection. There's a similar link between the resurrection and the supper. Oscar Kuhlmann has pointed out that the Apostolic Church understood the sacrament as a continuation of the Lord's resurrection appearances, but now invisibly. Christianity's founding fact is celebrated every first or Lord's day in the Lord's Supper. As the Apology puts it, we are talking about the presence of the living Christ, knowing that death no longer has dominion over him. Like Caiaphas before him, who had no idea how profoundly true was his prophecy of one man dying for the people, Rudolf Bultmann uttered a famous phrase, "Christ has risen into the gospel," which was truer than its author intended. For the resurrection, though its factual infrastructure is accessible to historical investigation, is really and effectively imparted together with the fullness of all its benefits only in the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. The various forms of that gospel are the divine means of salvation, media salutis, and they may be enumerated as the Spirit, the water, and the blood, 1 John 5. The blood, the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, Hebrews, as we heard so eloquently from Dr. Kleinig, is the culmination or apex of this list. The gospel is nowhere more concretely concentrated than in the sacred body and blood given and poured out for us and for our salvation. Einstein brought about a revolution in physics when he realized that space and time were not independent entities, but were relative to each other as mutually dependent aspects of one single four-dimensional space-time continuum. Perhaps modern children can understand this as a picture of the way in which the cross, resurrection, and the gospel are not two different things which are closely connected somehow, but are two facets or foci of the one great mystery of salvation in the divine human Savior. See the seamless continuity of past and present, spirit, water, and blood in Christ, 1 John 5, 6 to 8. In baptism, we are co-buried and co-raised with Christ, for baptism saves by the resurrection of Christ, 1 Peter. And in the Holy Supper, we receive the very sacrifice which won for us forgiveness, life, and salvation, the body of him in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the true God and eternal life. But which of the several confessions actually teaches all this? Certainly not Geneva, despite its laudable zeal for the Bible. Eastern Orthodoxy comes closest in its liturgical links with Christian antiquity, but its conventional theology is marred by synergism and moralism, not to mention the para-Christian cults of departed saints and the Blessed Virgin. The Roman liturgy, too, retains ancient treasures, but is sadly flawed by the sacrificial conception of the Mass. Official Roman dogma cruelly distorts and disfigures the mystery of salvation. The Lutheran Confession exalts this mystery, as does no other. But Lutheran church life has rarely lived up to its official confession. And therein lies the great tragedy of our church. Yet the sources of divine life and renewal, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, or to spell it out less mysteriously, the purely preached gospel and the rightly administered sacraments, ever beckon us back to the rock whence we were hewn. Here lies at once hidden and revealed the divine dynamic that will not let the right doctrine and church die. Let me end with the concluding statements of the joint report of the St. Louis and Fort Wayne Departments of Systematic Theology regarding the Porvoo Declaration. I quote, "With justification out of the way as a stumbling block to reunion with Rome, and the sacramental presence renegotiated with Canterbury and then Geneva, the way will be clear for full communion everywhere. And whatever anyone may choose to make of the gospel and sacraments, it'll all be fully warranted as apostolic by the sign of a joint episcopate. Where what the Book of Concord confesses about the church as an article of faith is heeded, there the glass beads of illusions and counterfeits will not be allowed to pass for the real treasures of the church. That is the ecumenical stand Lutherans are called upon to take, humbly, soberly, and globally. The life-giving truth of Christ must take precedence over everything else, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it."